Latter-day Saint Home Educators is pleased to bring you this audio presentation, recorded live during the May 2023 Youth Education Conference held in Salt Lake City, Utah.
Thank you. I really appreciate that. You know, I have 13 grandchildren and 5 daughters, and every chance I get, I grab my grand, which are almost all sons. My daughters, we had all 5 daughters, and then we have all these sons, grandsons. And so we've spent a lot of time going over some of these sites, these historical sites, to try to talk about the importance of personal choices. Did you know that you have your life ahead of you, and you're going to be able to make the choice? You're going to determine yourself what direction you're going to go, most likely. Now, there's some exceptions to that, but for the most part, that's going to be the case. You have that freedom. That's your agency, right? To make those choices in your life. And you don't want anybody else making those choices for you. You want to be able to make them for yourself, and you want to be able to make the right ones. And so this is what we're going to talk about a little bit today. You are also Christian knight-errants. Do you know what a knight-errant is? It's a knight that has sworn an oath to support the Savior, to fight for God, to fight for the weak, fight for those who are struggling, to help them in any way he can or she can. That is a knight-errant that goes back to the Middle Ages and Christianity in the Middle Ages. I've witnessed Christians under assault all over the world for many years. In Middle East, in communist countries, in Africa, Christians being attacked because of their faith and their belief. And what's more recent, of course, is we've had organized attack on Christians in this country, people saying that they don't want to hear anything that has to do with religion in any schools or institutions or anything. They don't want to talk about, particularly Christian religion, they don't want to talk about that. As a former CIA officer, I worked as a field agent or case officer. That's the guy who runs the agents in the field. So I was out in the field in the Middle East, and as that very fine introduction said, worked in these areas, and after 9/11 I went back to the Middle East. Before the 9/11, I was over there for many years. After 9/11, I went back as a contractor doing contract work. I've worked with Arabs, Turks, Iranians, Israelis, Egyptians, and sub-Saharan Africans, essentially black Africans, and also worked in the newly collapsed former Soviet Union. I worked helping Russians establish private businesses. This was back in the 1990s. After they'd come out of communism. I've assisted Turkish companies working in Angola in Africa. I've run penetrations of Middle East-born terrorist groups. So I've run agents that were inside of terrorist groups. These were very dangerous operations because if they found out who you were or who your agents were, they would kill you immediately and kill them. Over a decade ago, my wife and I determined to establish this legacy generation. This company, to try to teach. We started out teaching our grandkids, our children and grandchildren, and this has spread to lots of different people. We have a YouTube channel as well. You can look up under the Legacy Gen. I think it's Legacy Gen. Anyway, go to the website, thelegacygen.com, and you can link to the YouTube channel. To strengthen America's youth during these unsettled and deceptive times. Days when the prophets warned, they warned us that men and women's hearts would fail them. You know what that means? People would give up. They would say, I can't live in this life anymore because I don't believe in anything anymore. They've lost their faith. And it says also during this time that the powers of heaven will be shaken. That means it's going to be a very difficult time for you to live in. You realize that. This is going to be a challenge for you ahead. So everything you can do to strengthen your faith and your knowledge and your understanding is going to be beneficial to you. You are Christian knights. You have the chance in your life to make a difference. History is not made by events. History is made by individuals making choices. So you realize that history, when you read about history, you're not just looking at events that just happen randomly. You're looking at events that were made by because of people's choices, good and bad. You have the opportunity to change the future, to make history during your lifetime, depending upon how hard you work and also with the Lord's help. You have been called to be a knight errant, to be a knight for the Lord in these days, to stand and push back against evil and to rescue our land and its people. And never before in the history of this country is it more needed than it's needed today. Americans have always stood for peace, prosperity, and opportunity, faith, and freedom. We are a modern Israel, essentially, in this country. A choice land. And we know that from Scripture, from Ether chapter 2, that this is a choice land above all other lands, and that the God of this land is Jesus Christ. It says that right in Ether. Ether chapter 2, and you read verses 7 through 9. Christians are under assault. Remember, the baby Jesus was being attacked by Herod, and they were trying to catch the baby Jesus and kill him. So his parents, what did they do? They fled to Egypt. They fled to Egypt to get away. Christians have had to do that at times in the past, and they will have to do it in the future. Today, similar physical and spiritual threats continue around the world. Christian martyrs, there's many I've known who have died because of their beliefs, particularly in the Middle East, beliefs in Christ Jesus. But these martyrs represent every race, creed, culture, everyone, all over the world. In this tragic vein, I want to tell you what happened, what I witnessed during the Gulf War in 1990 and 1991. Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait during that time in 1990. Iraq is right on the border of Kuwait, and Saddam's forces, the Iraqi forces, invaded Kuwait to take over the Kuwaiti country. And this is August of 91. I was there. They took over the country. That's me, one of my operatives on the border. They took over the country, and then they proceeded to pillage and plunder the nation. And it was sad too, because there were 150,000, mostly young we call them Filipinas because it's the feminine, Christians that had come to Kuwait to work as maids and nurses. You know, many countries in the world are very poor, and they don't have much they can export to the world that they can export workers. So they'll export these young women and men too, that'll go around the world and they'll work really cheap for a very little amount of money. That's why they're hired. And they, very poor people, these people, and they came, these were all LDS members of the church, and they came to Kuwait, and we got to know them there. My wife and I, we had them over for church, for Relief Society, and the Iraqis then, when they invaded, the Kuwaitis left the country of Kuwait, and they fled into Saudi Arabia, and they told their Filipino maids, don't let the Iraqis take anything out of the house. Well, the Iraqis just broke in, and they took anything they wanted, and they abused these young women, many of them. And so it was a terrible situation. In war, that always happens. The worst kind of people come out of the woodwork, and they do bad things. I was a U.S. diplomat assigned to Jordan at the time. I'd been in Kuwait for 3 years before the invasion. So I knew Kuwait really well, and I was working with the Gulf War Task Force. I knew what was coming. And so I was in Jordan with my wife and our young daughters at the time. So we'd gotten to know many of these Filipino women because they had come to church. Here my wife we're setting up for LDS meeting there in Jordan. We got approval to do that. And so many of these Filipinos were living in Jordan. More were living in Kuwait. So we're preparing for church meetings. When we were in Kuwait, the backbone of the Relief Society were our Filipino sisters. These sisters are all there. You'll recognize some of those faces in a minute in this adventure that's about to take place. When they were there in Kuwait, we'd get them to come to church. My wife and I would go to their employers, to the Kuwaitis, and they knew who we were and who I was, so they trusted me. And I said, we just want to take these women to church, and we'll be responsible for them. We'll bring them to church, and then we'll bring them right back to the homes where they were maids. And the Arabs, most of them said, okay, we trust you, and they would let us do that. So we got to know these sisters really well. In the Relief Society in 1989, this was just a year before the invasion. So when the Iraqis invaded, they started pillaging and plundering everything. There's the oil fields on fire. They lit the oil fields on fire in Kuwait to try to destroy Kuwait's ability to produce oil. because they knew the Americans were going to push him out. Saddam invaded Kuwait. I had been transferred the year before to Jordan. We had intelligence reports that were just terrible of the atrocities going on in occupied Kuwait. Women and children routinely abused, being abused. And it's always been that way from the beginning of time. You do not want war anywhere. Do what we do as Americans, we have done everything we can, we should do everything we can to avoid war. Sometimes you can't help it, you got to do it. But war is always bad because women and children, primarily innocent people, end up suffering the most in wars when your city, when your country or your city is invaded. I was working at the time, Iraq invaded Kuwait, I was working on the border in the frontier between Jordan and Iraq, so I knew the area really well, assisting the Gulf War Task Force. One morning early, I got a call from Baghdad. It was half a decade before cell phones, so this was on a landline, hard landline phone. And it was Sister Carolina, was one of the Filipina sisters that had been in Kuwait. We knew her really well. In fact, her husband, Brother Carolina, was in the branch presidency there in Kuwait with us. And she said that Filipina church members had fled Kuwait because the Iraqis said, you cannot leave through Saudi Arabia. If you want to leave, Filipina sisters and family and families that were working in Kuwait, if you wanted to leave, you could not go to Saudi Arabia. You had to go north into Iraq to Baghdad. And then there in Baghdad, you had to go to the ministry. And then you had to pay this horribly extortion-priced exit visa. You know, in America, when you leave the country, America doesn't charge you to leave our country. But most of these dictatorships, if you want to leave the country, you have to pay for an exit visa. And they can decide how much they want to charge you. It can be $1,000 a person or whatever they want. So they've forced these Filipinos to go to Baghdad. And there, if they're going to flee to Jordan to get away, to get out, to be safe and free, they had to pay the Iraqis this huge amount of money. So anyway, that's where they did. They had gone there, and Sister Carolina was calling me and saying that she and the Filipinos that were with her, there were 16 of them, that they were going to flee from Baghdad and get out into Jordan to escape. And they were coming across the Great Syrian Desert, which is one of the worst deserts in the country. It's a 13-hour drive from Baghdad to the border of Jordan. And she says they were coming, and they were going to come through the desert. And they were coming that day. Well, this is still late August. I told her, no, Sister Carolina, don't do it. There's Iraqi outlaws, or military and civilian outlaws haunting that remote desert route. And they'll stop you, and they'll take everything you have. They may even kill you and leave you in the desert to die. And I told them they would be in terrible danger. It was over 100 degrees out during the day. But Sister Carolina says, I'm 8 months pregnant, and I've got to get a place where I can have the baby. And the Iraqis will not open the hospitals to lowly Filipinos. The Filipinos are not allowed in Iraq to use the hospitals. So they had no other option. They were fleeing to the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. They had three old cars, and they were caravanning together, so they'd try to stick together. And as I mentioned, there were 16 of them, including five. They had five young children with them. This is not the place you want to be with little kids. I told Sister Carolina the frontier was being flooded with thousands of refugees. There were 50,000 refugees jammed up against the Iraq-Jordanian border, and the Jordanians were not letting them in. They were only letting Americans and British come in, and that's because the Iraqis were taking the Americans and the British, and they were putting them in jails. So the Jordanians said, okay, we'll let the Americans and British come in, but we won't let the Filipinos or any other nationalities come in. They have to stay on the border. Well, it's summer in the desert, the worst desert in the world, practically. And so no facilities for them at all. I told them, look, this is not good, but I'll be there. I'll be at the border. It's going to take me a while to drive from Amman, Jordan, to the border of Iraq and Jordan, but I'll be there. I says, I'll try to find you. And so I went to my chief of station in the office. That's me in a much younger time with hair, actually. And I talked to my chief, the chief of the CIA station in Amman, Jordan. I said, look, this is what I've got. We've got these members of the church. They're stuck on the border in this war. I've got to get to the border, otherwise they won't be able to get in. They won't be able to survive. And my chief said, no, you can't go, Rick, you can't go. And I says, well, sir, my request is really not a request. These people I've known, They're our friends, our church members. We've known them for a number of years. We were in Kuwait. I'm going. I just wanted to let you know I'm going. And he finally said, well, okay, go, but you're on your own. He says, if anything goes wrong, you're on your own. And I said to him, what could possibly go wrong? And he thought that was funny. Anyway, so I headed up to the border, and when I got there, I selected my largest vehicle I had, and I loaded it with bottled water and MREs. You know what MREs are? The meals ready to eat? Yeah.
Yeah, they're basically designed to last as long as physically possible.
They do, and a lot of parts of them are not good. The military meals ready to eat, but I took a bunch of those so that they would have something to eat. And I arrived at midnight, and I confronted the most incredible sight I've ever seen. Thousands of people jammed up against the border on the Iraq side, people from all these poor nations that have been working in Kuwait. You had Pakistanis, you had Indians, you had Filipinos, lots of thousands and thousands of Filipinos. Many of them had been sick. They were sick. They had been impoverished or robbed and abused. Many of them were weeping and begging for food. I cursed myself. I thought, why didn't I bring more supplies? But it was like holding back the sea. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen 50,000 people in a confined area jammed up against a little fence. It was just amazing. So anyway, the Red Crescent was there. If you've heard of the Red Cross, well, this is the Islamic Middle East version of the Red Cross. It's called the Red Crescent. In Islam, they don't have the cross. They have the crescent. And they were there. They had a large tent open. And in that tent, that every day they were treating, and on the average, 50 scorpion or viper bites. And these are nasty vipers. These are kind of like rattlesnakes, but they don't have rattles. So they're quiet, and they hide under the sand. You step on them, and they jump up, and they bite you. And these vipers were biting, and the scorpions were biting these people to the tune of about 50 a night. And so the Red Crescent had this tent set up, and they had a doctor and a couple of tired nurses, and they were trying to treat these poor people that were struggling on the border there. And I mean, my heart went out to them. I didn't know what to do. It was pitch black. And I realized that my quest is hopeless, really. I'm finding someone in this chaotic mess is like finding a particular needle in a mountain of needles. I mean, I was just, it was dark. No way. So I went to the border, the Jordanian border outpost office, and I knew there was a man in there. I knew his brother. His name was Abdullah, and I knew his brother from the American embassy in Amman, Jordan. So I found Abdullah, and I told him the situation, and he said, no, he says, we're not letting any Filipinos come through. And I said, look, Abdullah, I really need your help. One of these women is pregnant. She's 8 months pregnant. She's going to have a baby soon. She's not well. I need your help. And he said, well, okay, listen, Rick. He says, if you can find them, which I don't think you can find them because there's too many people, bring them to the outpost, and I'll process their papers and allow them in. They weren't allowing Filipinos in. So anyway, I came out of that office. I thanked him profusely and told him, but I could realize I was pushing too hard. I was pushing my luck. I shouldn't be pushing these guys because they're under pressures too, not to do certain things. So anyway, I went out in the dark. It was into no man's land. I crossed inside Iraq amid the masses. I was searching for an hour. It was too dark. There was too much going on. So I went back. I wondered, in fact, whether my friends had even made it that far. They could have been robbed and murdered and left on the desert to die in the heat, very likely, because a lot of people had. And I thought, they may not even be there. I headed back to the Jordanian police outpost building to talk to Abdullah. I wanted to make sure he was still there, and he was there still. And so I went outside the building, I leaned up against the building, and I said a prayer, a silent prayer. But I pleaded with the Lord. These people were in dire straits. They really needed help. And it was the only people that I could help while I was there, and they were people I knew. They were members of the church as well, friends, almost like family, in fact. We'd known them so well over the 3 years. And I felt impressed, finishing the prayer, that I should go in a particular direction. So I moved amid the throngs of people, all the masses. I mean, you can imagine, they didn't have any latrines or anything. I mean, the desert, it looked like a landfill with, you know, feces everywhere. I mean, it was just horrible with all these people packed up against this in this one tiny area. I went in one direction. I felt I should go this way, so I went through the masses walking this direction for about 10 minutes. And suddenly, in the blackness of 3 in the morning, I walked square into the face of Brother Carolina. He and I, that's Brother Carolina. This was before we had left for Jordan, before the war. And that's my daughter and his daughter, Carmela. We baptized them in the Persian Gulf together. So I knew Brother Carolina very well. And I ran right into him. If I'd been walking just a few feet one side or the other, it was so dark, I would have probably walked right past him. But I walked right in, found him. And he says, "I know. Let me show you where the others are." He took me to where they were near their one car left. They had started with three cars, but every time they had pulled up to an Iraqi checkpoint, they had an officer, Iraqi officer, come out and say, "I want that car." And so they kicked the people out. So they had 16 people, which included five little kids, jammed into one car that was left, an old Chevy sedan, which was a pretty big car, but still, they were like sardines inside that camp. And they'd lost the other two cars, stolen by the Iraqis. They were so happy to see, I mean, it was amazing to see the looks on their faces. They'd wondered if God had abandoned them. It was a pathetic scene, but you know, it was one of the most incredible, even miraculous reunions of my life. I know Heavenly Father led me to that, find them that night. Sister Carolina wasn't doing well, so I took her and the children, and we went to the checkpoint and got them in. We had the embassy had a trailer, in fact. We had a trailer set up that we were using for some operations inside of Iraq that we won't talk about now. But that trailer was there, and it was air-conditioned, so had some cots inside. So I got the kids and Sister Carolina in there, got them some water and some food. And the next day, we loaded up all the members in their car and my car, and we went back to our home in Amman, Jordan. And I'll tell you, it was amazing. This is the group, some of them. Sister Carlene is not there because we had taken her to the airport right away to get on. This Philippine embassy had lined up a flight, and they had one going out that day, so we got her on a flight back to Amman, Jordan. And then we got a call a few days, well, actually next week, because these Filipinos stayed in my home for a while till they could get a flight out of Amman, Jordan. But we got a call from Sister Carlina's family saying that she'd had a baby, little baby boy, about a week later, and mother and baby were doing great. Over the next 2 weeks, my home was filled with laughter and joy and incredible food. I don't know if you've ever had Filipino food, pancit, chicken adobo, amazing stuff. Until their embassy could get them flights back to Manila for the rest of these wonderful Filipino brothers and sisters. That's me in the back there, that funny-looking guy on the end up on the top. This was a life-changing experience for me. And I hope in your lifetime that you have any opportunity to be involved in a rescue or a help to others, because it'll change the way you look at life. And serve, if you ever have a chance to serve with the search and rescue or anything like that, that is a really great opportunity, a blessing. It's a miracle. Things that I shall never forget. You know, there were Christians and Muslims both there shipping food and water to the border to feed these struggling people. Taking medicine to them, these homeless, helpless vagabonds. That is, to me, was a true testimony, a life-changing experience that gives me hope for humanity, that perhaps God's children on earth are worthy in some small way of their celestial parentage. Are you worthy? Are we worthy? Every day I think we should ask ourselves, are we worthy of the fact that we are children of a Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother? What have we done today to show that we maybe are worthy of them? It gives me hope for humanity, really, to see this. What I learned most is that Christianity, true Christianity, involves the rescue of souls, both spiritually and temporally. This is my religion. That is my religion, to follow as best I can the path Jesus sent, to be a true Christian knight errant in life. Remember when the handcart pioneers were stranded and dying in the Wyoming snows? They got caught in an early snowstorm pushing those handcarts. You remember what happened? Brigham Young, they had the fall conference. It was October conference. And Brigham Young stood up at conference and he said, "We just found out there are all of these handcart families stuck in Wyoming in the snow. And I want you to load wagons, brother, and I want you to leave the conference right now. Don't stick around here anymore. Go home with your wives and load wagons And the best of you, the strongest of you, head up into Wyoming to save these pioneers, these saints that are stuck up there in these snows, Brigham Young said. And then he said, helping those who are struggling, who are suffering and unable to help themselves, this is my religion, the prophet Brigham said. Like Christian knights of old, to succor and protect the downtrodden, to battle down the proud, the oppressor, the tyrant, especially the tyrant, to minister to the sick, the afflicted, the widow, the orphan. Christ set the example. He was very clear on this for us. Okay, let's jump back to 1683. The Turkish Ottoman army, which are a Muslim army, empire in the Middle East at the time, 1683 of June, invaded Europe. The future of Christianity and the free world will rest upon what was going to happen next. Okay? Christian Europe, unfortunately, at the time, was squabbling over petty issues. Leaders would say, no, I'm better than you are, for another Christian leader or another king or a prince. I'm better than you are. I'm better than you. They were arguing with each other all the time. I'm in charge. No, I'm in charge. So they weren't getting along. Well, this Muslim general of the Ottoman Empire said, hey, I'm going to use the fact that these Christians are arguing with each other. I'm going to use that to my advantage, and I'm going to take over Europe, and I'm going to eliminate Christianity. Christianity literally was at stake. We could all be worshiping at a mosque today. Christianity totally gone from our nation, from the world, essentially. It was that much at stake at the time. Now listen, some of my very best friends are Muslims. Some of my very finest friends are Arab Muslims. They have wonderful family traditions. They are loyal to their families. They are good parents to their kids. And I love them. But what we're talking about here is the elimination of Christianity from the world. Can you imagine what the world might look like today if there was no Christianity in the world? It would be a very different place, I can tell you that, because the standards are so much different in other cultures, particularly in the Muslim culture. As the Muslims had moved north out of the Middle East area, they had conquered Christian cities, and they had enslaved the women and children, taken them as slaves. They had killed most of the men. And they had tens of thousands of slaves with this army as they moved north to attack the city of Vienna. Now, Vienna is in Austria today, but then it was a different country situation. So they're attacking the walled city of Vienna, which is in Central Europe, determined that if they could take that, then they know that they could take the rest of Europe. And they've got all these slaves with them, the Christian slaves that they've kept with them. And there's we're talking about 188,000 in this army. It's a massive, massive Ottoman Turkish Muslim army. The Christian inhabitants knew that if they were defeated, that they would, in effect, be enslaved and their faith, Christianity, would be eliminated. The men would be made into eunuch slaves, the women made concubines, and the male children, the younger male children, would be taken back to the Ottoman Empire, Janissary, into Istanbul, and trained to be elite soldiers. They're called Janissaries. At the time, they were some of the most elite troops in the world. They were young Christian boys that were taken as slaves from Christian lands and were said, if you become a fighter, a special forces fighter for the Muslims, that you will then find that you will prosper in this empire. So the people of Vienna looked and they said, oh, this army is so massive, we don't think we can stand against them. They were so concerned as they looked out. Few Americans know the vast slavery system established within the Muslim Empire from about AD 650 through the modern world. And many of these slaves, most of them actually, were of European descent. This is not taught in our schools today. So, if Islam had taken over Christian Europe, I am convinced you would not recognize yourselves today. It would be so different. So the leader of Vienna sent out fast riders, sent them north, pleading with the other Christian kings and princes to come and help. But the other kings were saying, well, you know, these Muslims, this army is a big army, and we really don't want to get involved, and maybe we can kind of buy them off, and so they didn't want to help. And so they were afraid, and many of them were corrupt. And so the city of Vienna looked like they were going to be on their own. The situation was desperate. Each day brought more and more casualties. The city was bombarded with cannon from the Muslims. Diseases began to spread. The people were starving. Did you know that the people manning the city walls of Vienna were outnumbered by this Muslim army 15 to 1? I mean, 10 to 1 is bad. 15 to 1. It was incredibly lopsided. The Muslims, they captured an outer wall area around Vienna, and then they tunneled underneath the inner walls of Vienna, and they put giant charges of black powder, and they'd explode them underground, which would collapse the walls of the city. It was desperate, a desperate situation. So after 60 days of brutal siege, by September 11th, does that remind anybody of anything? September 11th, 1683, the city of Vienna was just about finished. And then the winged hussars arrived. This is one of the truly great rescue hit stories of history that you probably have never heard. The messenger, one of the messengers from the city of Vienna riding north, had arrived at the Polish-Lithuanian Commonwealth. It was headed by King John Sobieski, one of the great warrior kings of the past and a very religious man. And it convinced them to come and rescue them. And so he headed up what was known as the most fearsome knights of all Europe at the time, were called the Winged Hussars. The Winged Hussars were knight errants, like we talked about. They'd sworn an oath to their family, to their God, to their religion, to Jesus Christ, to freedom. I mean, they reminded me so much of Captain Moroni and his title of liberty that he held up. These Winged Hussars swore that same type of an oath. And they were amazing fighters. They were trained all their life from an early age to defend women and children, to stand for truth, but most of all, to stand for the gospel of Christ with their lives. And they wore these frames of eagle feathers behind them so the enemy could see these feathers flying in the wind, knowing that these were the famed Winged Hussars, scared enemies to death. They rode a special horse that was a hybrid of a heavy Polish battle horse mixed with a fast and brave light horse of the Tartars of the of Central Europe or of Central Asia. So this was a very special breed. In fact, they became so sought after, these horses, that the law was pronounced by the king within the Lithuanian Polish Empire that if anybody sold one of these horses outside of the empire, the punishment for selling one was death. So they wanted to keep these horses, especially for the Winged Hussars. These were guardian angels, winged knights, and they rode in with their feathers flying, and they determined that they were going to make a difference, even if it cost them their lives. They're still outnumbered, but they're an incredible fighting force, heavy cavalry force. They had a special lance that they developed that was 12 feet long, but it was hollow. So it was light, so they could move it. But at the end, it had a hardened steel tip that would penetrate chainmail armor. And it was designed to penetrate the enemy in through their chest and then break off. And then they had riders behind them throwing them new lances. So they had these fancy lances that were really something, the hardened steel point. They wore brilliant, shiny armor that glistened in the sun. No enemy in their right mind at that time would face them expecting to win. Even though they were heavily outnumbered, on this day, September 11th, the Winged Hussars charged into the flank of the Muslim enemy, offering their last full measure of devotion. True heroes. Their king, John Sobieski, led them. And as they appeared on the hill before attacking, his elite bodyguard around him, behind him, behind the king, in tight columns, rode 18,000 Hussar knights. This would be the largest charge of cavalry in European history, maybe world history. 18,000 knights coming down on these Muslim troops. Even though the Muslims still outnumber them, that must have been an awesome sight to see. The Winged Hussars attacked from a rugged mountain, last place the Muslims expected them to come from. And they went right through, knife through these Muslim troops. They were loyal to Jesus Christ, they said. They considered themselves a band of brothers, that they would battle down the proud and the tyrants, always protecting the innocent. after driving the Muslims back, the Muslims scattered and started heading south and back into the Middle East. So they drove them out. They successfully defeated them, even though they were still outnumbered. And as they drove them away, they freed the Christian slaves, tens of thousands of Christian slaves that they had. They freed them. They were so happy, and they brought them back to the city of Vienna. And the Muslim armies would never again invade Christian Europe. So Christianity was saved in Europe at that time, which is important because Europe then would explore to the Americas, and the restoration of the gospel would take place here in America. As the winged hussars rode back to the city of Vienna, the people of the city opened their gates, showered them with tear-filled hugs and kisses, welcoming them in a way that liberating armies have seldom been welcomed before or since. I mean, you can imagine. They thought they were finished. And then King Sobieski, John Sobieski, said, he paraphrased Julius Caesar. You remember, anciently Caesar, when he conquered a place, he was very proud and arrogant, and he said, "I came, I saw, I conquered." That was his line. Well, John Sobieski said, changed that, and he said, as he talked to the people of Vienna, "We came, we saw, but God conquered." Had these great warriors determined to ride, had they not determined to ride to the rescue of Vienna, Christianity could have been destroyed. Millions owned by others, you would not recognize our world, I'm convinced. You would not recognize yourselves. The land of America would likely be a Muslim nation or nations today. A land of slavery, the enemy of Christianity. Women and men, the women the property of men and tyrants, and of course attacking and stopping the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can only speculate, but I think study of history, I think we can agree. The entire history of our world, our history would be dark and degraded, and you would not recognize your world or your family or yourselves. Let me end with, you are, just to let you know, you are the knight-errant that you were called to be in the pre-existence. We were all called to do that. I believe that's one of the reasons why one-third of the hosts of heaven did not want to come here, because they knew it was going to be a challenge in our lives, that we would have to rise to that challenge, that we would have to perfect ourselves and become better. If you look at many conference, you know, general conference talks, they talk about the importance of the youth understanding who they are, that we have divine celestial parentage, Father in heaven, that we are like Captain Moroni. I mean, there are so many talks about Captain Moroni. Each one of us, in fact, the scriptures tell us that Captain Moroni is the kind of person that every man should be. We read that from the Book of Mormon. I believe that's why we have come at this critical time. Your spiritual gifts, each of you has spiritual gifts. Never ever think that you don't have spiritual gifts. God has promised each one of you spiritual gifts. The challenge for many is to figure out what those gifts are. And that's your responsibility. I mean, you can turn to others, but that's your responsibility. Only you can reach people who may believe all is lost in their lives. Only you can bless and treat the sick, comfort the weary and discouraged and afraid. Give hope to the child of God who's weighed down with sin, with the burdens of life. Only you. You have the power to make the adversary fear and tremble every morning when you get up. Wouldn't that be a great feeling to know every time you get up in the morning, okay, today I'm going to make the adversary, I'm going to make Lucifer fear and tremble because I'm up, and I'm going to do some really good stuff today that's going to just upset him to no end. You have that power. That's your agency that you're given. That's why your agency is so sacred and so critical in your life. You have the ability and that calling, in fact, as a noble son or daughter of heavenly parents. In essence, this is the power, the purpose of the priesthood of God. As we've learned, if you go to the holy temples of our Lord, you know that priesthood is shared by both men and women in a divine and unique ways, to bruise and crush the serpent's head, as we're commanded to do. I believe as our temples are raised in every land that a holy host of heavenly angels, winged knights, arrive just in time, angels of light from God's mansions above. But to join with them, you must willingly pick up your lance and broadsword, the armor of God, his word, his spirit. Of course, we're talking metaphorically, but the armor of God, his word, his spirit, his love, and then go off each day to do good as God intended for you to do. You are the hope of Israel. If you read listen to the words of that song, Hope of Israel. It's in our hymn book. It's talking about you. It's talking about the youth of Zion. That hymn is talking about every young man and woman in the church. The generation called to welcome the Savior when he returns. I believe that there are, in my, from revelation to me, inspiration to me, I believe that there are some of you here will welcome the Savior when he returns in your life. I think I'll be gone, but you will be here. And it's coming sooner, I think, than often we oftentimes realize. This is a wonderful scripture from Peter. For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, the Lord calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Can you think of a greater, more magnificent calling in all the world? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom hath chosen his own he hath chosen for his own inheritance. I thank the Lord every day to be alive at this pivotal time. What a blessing it is. You know how many people have lived at ages past where it's just dark the whole, all of their life, no inventions, struggling just to feed themselves every day. You live in such an amazing time. It's incredible. The time will come, it's upon us, when you will be called upon to stand as a knight errant for what is right in the world. Sooner or later, each one of you is going to have to make that choice on your own. Don't believe this, the lies and deceptions of the adversary all around you. We shall have all eternity to praise our Lord for our blessed freedoms and opportunities and the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. We'll have all eternity to do that. But now, only a few short, fleeting moments to sunset to save them. May God bless our rising legacy generation of America's courageous, ever-faithful youth. We need you now more than ever. Thank you. I'm Grandpa Rick. I appreciate it.
Latter-day Saint Home Educators is a nonprofit, all-volunteer organization dedicated to providing inspiration to homeschool families. We hope you enjoyed this record. If you are interested in listening to more recordings or would like to participate in a future conference, please visit our website at ldshe.org.